Scripture, Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, we're going to study this event together this morning. You have the words at the end of verse number 14 of Christ himself, where he says, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And may God indeed bless his word as we bow together now, as we come to study it. May the Lord help us in his word today. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for the glory to the gospel. We thank you for these great hymns of victory we sang this morning, of your love for the world, of the friend that we have in Jesus, and of one who ever lives so that he will lose none. We bless thy name for the glory of our Messiah, for the Christ of God, the only Redeemer of God's elect. And we ask, O Lord, that as we come now to see him, in this event recorded by Luke, we pray, O God, that our eyes would indeed be opened to behold the Christ. Deliver us, O Lord, from the dullness of bad listening. Help us, O Lord, to earnestly engage in the study of the Word of God. And give help in the preaching and in the hearing. O Lord, our lives depend upon this event. Help us, dear Father, to understand the importance of the hearing of the Word of God. And so give help to preacher and hearer. May we know the help of the Spirit of God. We pray in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Last time we thought about the Bible as a book of purposeful revelation. As we commenced our studies, I asked the question, why does Luke record the account that he records? Why does he give us the details of the centurion and the servant that was healed? He does so because it's on purpose. It is that we would see and marvel at the glory of Christ, and we would understand that this one who claims to be the Messiah is indeed the Messiah. The Bible gives us purposeful accounts. But yet, at the same time, we should understand the Bible as a book of unified revelation. There is unity in the books of the Bible. They present the same themes, and there's a number of themes particularly that come together throughout the Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. The theme of kingdom, the theme of covenant, or the theme of life. Life is a dominant theme in the study of the Word of God. And when you consider the Bible's teaching, you will see that there is much to understand regarding the nature of life, and then also the implication of death. Death, of course, was threatened to man in the garden. As God made man in his image, he gave the word of admonition, "The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." That threatening that was realized when man rebelled against God, and the principle of spiritual death set in. "The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die" was true. There was now a separation from God and man, so much so that a man and his wife were barred from eating the tree of life. They're taken away from the garden. The life theme is announced in those early chapters of Genesis. That realization that was then communicated to all of humanity. Romans 5 verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men." The communication of the death principle upon all of Adam's offspring. Death that is ultimately finalized in the lake of fire. In the language of Revelation 21, "But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So from Genesis chapter 2 to Revelation 21, there is that line, that theme of death that recurs time and time again. Whether you look at the genealogies of Genesis, "and he died," or when you go to Ezekiel, "the soul that sinneth it shall die," you'll see time and time again that sin brings death, so that Paul announces the wages of sin is death. But at the same time, running parallel alongside the theme of death is the theme of life. You have it promised in the Gospel of Ephesians. You have perhaps the oldest book chronologically in the Bible, the book of Job. And Job could say in Job 19, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." So in the earliest times of humanity, there's an understanding of a promise of life. That though the principle of death came by sin, the principle of life comes by grace. And where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And that promise of life was realized in Jesus, who came as the way, the truth, and the life. He came to give life. He's the one who in Hebrews chapter 2 destroys death, rescuing souls from the bondage of the fear of death. And so as sin comes in through Adam, and grace brings Christ, and so Adam brings death, and Christ brings life. Life that is communicated to his posterity. As Adam's posterity faced death, so Christ's faced life. Let me turn to John chapter 5, please. Turn over to John chapter 5, and I just want to show you this again. John chapter 5. As death comes to all through our relationship with Adam, so life comes to some who enjoy a living relationship with Christ. John 5 and the verse number 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life." Not a future prospect, but a present reality. "Verily, verily," verse 25, "I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. The life," verse 26, "that is in the Son is a life that is communicated to those who are in living relationship with him." You see that? The spiritual life in view there, presently passing from death to life, is then seen to be further realized in the later verses, where there's a prospect of a future resurrection. Verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming." Note, it does not say "and now is," but rather says "the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life. They that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation." It is my common practice that if I stand at a graveside and speak to a congregation met around the grave, that I'll read those words. The understanding that these graves will open and there'll be a general resurrection. But in that general resurrection is a division. And so the principle of death and life are then finally realized in the eternal state. So that when you get to Revelation chapter 2, you have the assurance that he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And verse number 7 says, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." You see, those that have eyes to see and ears to hear will behold that there is this theme of life that runs from Genesis to Revelation, alongside the theme of death. And so as we live in a world where daily we're confronted by death, at the same time we have the assurance in the Bible that God, in grace, through Christ, will give life to all that believe in the Son. That's your promise today. You believe in Christ, you have life. You take how Paul emphasizes our relationship with Christ in this. In Romans chapter 6, we are dead in him. We are buried with him. We are raised in him to newness of life. You see the point? You can't miss the point, I trust, that there is this principle in the Word of God that Christ came to give life. Life more abundant. Life to the full. Eternal life, which is to know God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So, when you read the Bible as a unified body of revelation, and understand that life and death are central themes, and then you read Luke chapter 7, your biblical theology should remind you that this portion has to do with how Christ interacts with death. Adam brings death, Christ brings life, and here we see in the historical narrative a real life illustration of what happens when the Messiah meets death. Death comes through Adam and sin. Life comes through Christ and righteousness. And this theology governs how we look at an account such as this. Understanding the unity of the themes of the Bible will govern how we interpret the event before us here today. Two crowds meet. There's a crowd with Christ in verse number 11. His disciples went with him and much people. There's much people in verse number 12. There is the meeting. It's a tremendously dramatic scene. Two companies, they come together in what William Henriksen refers to as a glorious divine coincidence. Don't miss that point. God is the God who sovereignly overrules what seem to be coincidental meetings. God does things at just the right time and just the right place, so that in his eternal purpose, the God who brings life in Genesis and who promises life in Revelation, that same God is the one who ensures that we will read an account of Messiah meeting death. And we praise God for his providence in these things. We see death in this event. It stares us in the face in all its horror. It robs a man of her husband, and now of her son. And so in this, I want to consider with you this morning, what happens? What happens when Messiah meets death? Well, the first thing we should behold is we see compassion. There are four things I want you to look at. And the first one is this theme of compassion. Verse 13, we have the word there. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. When Christ sees the impact of death, he is moved with compassion. We need to put ourselves back into the history of this event and understand the trauma that this woman finds herself in. She's a widow. Her husband's already dead. She now loses this other human relationship. Her son has now passed away. There is the reality put out in verse number 12. It is her only son. With her only son, the family name dies. That was a very important thing in those days. With the loss of her only son, her sense or her possibility of income is lost. You see throughout the Bible the perilous situation that widows find themselves in. That the church was to give particular attention to them. This is a tragic scene. And when the Lord beholds it, it says in verse 13, he saw her and had compassion on her. Again, I want you to note in passing that the Lord's intervention here is not invited. This is not like the centurion. The centurion invites the Lord to intervene on his behalf. Now, I say that in passing because there is sometimes the tendency to overread into some of these events. Understand that the miracles all point to spiritual truths, but they don't point to all the truth in every miracle. And so someone might read Luke chapter 7, and they may say, there is no hope for a soul unless someone prays for them. You may make prayer such a place in God's purposes, that prayer is absolutely essential for God to save a soul. But when you come to Luke chapter 7, prayer is not used here. God sovereignly is able to intervene on the behalf of somebody who has not been prayed for. Prayed for by Christ, but maybe not prayed for on the earthly level. And so just be careful. Be careful when you get engaged, perhaps in theological argumentation, that you don't turn to Luke chapter 7 to prove divine sovereignty and forget the fact that human responsibility is also taught in the earlier verses. That's just a passing comment, but it's a very important thing to understand. But when Christ sees the impact of death, he is moved with a sense of compassion. It's a very vivid word. It speaks of bowels of compassion. It refers to the movement of the innermost part of the soul. That there's a physiological reaction here. Such is our Lord's sorrow that he feels it in the very depth of his humanity. There's a movement of compassion here in Christ. We see the same in Luke chapter 10. Can you turn there, please, quickly? Luke chapter 10, we see the same compassion. But this time in the form of parable. Luke 10, the verse number 33, we have the parable known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it says there in the verse 33, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him." Seeing someone suffering the consequence of sin brings about compassion. Seeing a widow suffering the consequence of sin brings about compassion in Christ. The Samaritan, seeing someone facing the consequence of sin, is moved with compassion. Luke 15 is the other place this word is used in Luke's Gospel. Luke 15 and the verse number 20. "And he arose and came to his father." Children, young people, you know this is referring to the prodigal son. He's been off with the pigs. "And when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion." He sees his son bearing the marks of the effects of sin. What a sight this guy must have been. You imagine him in the wreck of his life. What was his hair like? How was he dressed? How was he coming? Could he barely walk? Was he so hungry and thirsty? Could he barely manage to put one foot past the other? And the father sees him suffering the consequence of sin, and he is moved with compassion. And so the three times this word is used in Luke's Gospel, you see the unity of the thoughts that as the Lord or someone else is confronted with the signs of sin's misery, the right response is compassion. Now, when you bring yourself back to Luke chapter 7, I want you to think through this even more clearly. Why has this young man died? We're not told, preacher. Now, I'm not talking about, did he have a heart problem? Did he have an infection? I'm not asking about the cause of his death. I'm thinking, theologically, why did this young man die? The wages of sin is death. He died as a consequence of his relationship with Adam. Because he's a son of Adam, he's the death principle in his humanity, and he died. We understand that when Adam sinned, we all sinned in Adam. That's Romans 5, verse 12. But what happened in the garden when Adam sinned? He rebelled against the grace of God and rebelled against the authority of God. Who is now standing in front of this buyer? Who's at the head of this crowd? In one side, we see the widow and her son. On the other side, we see God manifest in the flesh. The same God who said to Adam, "Where art thou?" That very same God is now in the flesh before a buyer, and he is beholding with his eyes the effects of sin that came into the world. The sentence of sin, which the same God passed in justice. Who said to Adam, "The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die"? The triune God communicated that to Adam in the garden. The triune God, the second person of the triune God, now before the buyer, is seeing that what was threatened in the garden come to pass in this world. God manifest in the flesh stands before a funeral pyre. And he's there in his humanity. Death comes because of rebellion against the triune God. The sentence of death comes in absolute justice and integrity. And yet when the Son of God meets death, there is compassion. You just got to stop and let this sink into your mind right now. The Son of God brought about the threatening of death and the sentence of death, did so in delight and in holiness, that rebellion would rightly and properly be punished in the presence of God. And yet when we see the Son of God coming into the world, we see one who is moved with compassion when faced with the visible representation of the sentence of death. Maybe you're not quite getting where I'm going with this. Perhaps you are. I trust you are. God so loved the world. The God that brought the sentence of death coming down upon man's head is the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that all who believe in him should not perish but have life. And so we see the Son of God as the perfect revelation of Father. We see in the Son of God the love as he feels the consequence of sin in the world. And we're seeing this. Son of God, sinless man, move with compassion when they see the effects of sin. You do not see in this event, well, he had it coming to him. He's only getting what he deserves. There is compassion. You see, when God changes our hearts, he formed Christ in us. And the Son of God, sinless man, meets the effects of sin in its various forms and is moved with compassion. We can be very hard-hearted. You can drive through Philadelphia and you'll see all around you the consequence of sin. And you can drive through and delight, well, God is just. God is holy. They're simply getting what they deserve. You know, when we see the consequence of sin in the fallen world, the Christ-like response, Son of God, sinless man, is one of compassion. That is not to say that we do not delight in God's justice. Of course we do. And there's complexity here in the person of the God-man that is beyond our comprehension. But let's just look at the text on face value. Let's not overqualify it that we rob it of its significance. But I'm telling you, each and every day you come slap in the face of some consequence of sin. And the Christ-like response is compassion. So that Paul would speak in Philippians chapter 1 of how, when he considered the believers there, he has the bowels of Christ. How do we see people? How would you feel if you walk through a hospital ward and you see people suffering the consequence of HIV/AIDS? Will you walk down that hospital corridor and will you say, "Ha, they all had it coming to them. On their own head be it." Well, in a sense, Romans 1 says, they receive the due penalty, the recompense of their error. We do indeed seek satisfaction in God's judicial sentences. But at the same time, we see in Christ this compassionate heart for those suffering the consequence of sin. So where's our heart today? I pray that we'd have the heart of Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh, the God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So make sure John 3:16 impacts your heart, dear soul. So we see compassion. In the second place, we see identification. Back in Luke chapter 7, just one very quick word in this regard. We see what happens when it comes to verse number 14. And he came and touched the bier. And the word bier here is an old English word. The practice of the time would have been that this young man would have been on a firm sort of stretcher, covered with some sort of cloth. It's not a coffin as you would imagine it today. It is some sort of open stretcher, covered with some sort of shroud, and that would have been used to carry this young man to his burial. And that's what you're beholding here. And what's the Lord do? The Lord comes and touches it. Now that socially was a very unacceptable action. We read in Numbers 19 about the risk of defilement of touching a dead body. And so, as often the case in the Judaic system, the prohibition to touch the dead body was then extended beyond. And so they'd have condemned this action in many ways. And Christ is, emphasizing the importance that there must be compassion beyond ceremony. But beyond that, I do believe that what we're seeing here is the Lord identifying with death. We see the Lord's touching in many times in the Gospels. And here we see that he does what he does because he identifies himself with death. Let me read to you again the words of Hebrews chapter 2, when it refers to our Lord's interaction with death. He takes on our humanity. He's made a little lower than the angels. That Hebrews 2 verse 9, he should taste death for every man. Or Hebrews 2 verse 14, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. What we're seeing here in visual terms in Luke chapter 7, it is that as Christ identifies with death, he does so to overcome death. That's what's happening in this event. In the third place, you then see declaration. I say unto thee, verse 19, arise. The word that he gives is then followed by the evidence of the success of the word. He that was dead sat up and began to speak. Don't forget, these are written by people who are eyewitnesses of the event. Look is hearing from first-hand eyewitnesses. People going to look and saying, "Yeah, I saw that. I was in that crowd. I witnessed that." This is not some fanciful fantasy that Luke is writing. Luke is writing an account of history. He hears the word arise and he sees the evidence. Two things to conclude. It emphasizes Christ's authority over death. Verse 13 is the first time that Luke refers to Christ as the Lord. Now, there are other times when he's called the Lord by someone else. This is the first time that Luke himself, in his narrative, uses the term the Lord. Why? Because he wants us to see that Christ has authority over death. Man has no hope against the last enemy, death. But Christ, the Lord, and that last enemy is under the sovereignty of Christ. He is indeed the Lord. We see his authority. We see his ability to overcome death. He says, arise. and he that was dead sat up. Now there are a number of instances of people being brought back from the dead in the Bible. There are three by Christ. There's Jairus' son, and there's Lazarus, and here there's the widow of Nain's son. In the Old Testament, there's the miracle performed by Elijah and Elisha. I want you to turn back there, please. Look, please, at 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. This is a very important parallel, and we'll see that in a moment or two regarding the people's conclusion. But you have here in 1 Kings 17 the account of Elijah, again, this time with the widow's son. You have the account of his death, and then you have in verse number 21, "And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived." Keep that in your mind and turn, please, to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4, and this time the account of Elisha and the Shunammite's son, given to her graciously by God, becomes unwell in the field, carried to his mother, verse 19. And then in 2 Kings, you see in these latter verses what happens in this account. Verse number 33. "He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes," etc. What happens in the accounts of Elijah and Elisha? In both of these accounts, there is clear testimony to the fact that they prayed and God answered their prayers. The only one with the ability to overcome death is God Himself. What you see in the testimony regarding Christ is that he speaks the word, "Arise," and the son arises. It is a clear evidence of the deity of Christ. He directly, personally, individually has the efficacious power to overcome death through the word "arise." "And he that was dead sat up and began to speak." Remember, these miracles of Christ are signs. This one's a sign to us that the man Jesus, the Christ, is greater than death. He has the authority over death. He has the ability to overcome death. And we know that as the narrative continues, we will read of one who will personally receive sin's wages, so that those who believe in him will not receive those wages. That those who believe in him shall live, even if they die. You can read John 11 sometime to read about the resurrection of Lazarus, and you will see that that is a theme that comes through in that miracle. It is we understand that there is life in Christ, that as he dies upon Calvary, he does so that we might have life. He pays the price of our sin so that we will not need to pay or receive those wages. So you have that sense of declaration. And then you have, we should look at the conclusion here. What happens when Christ meets death? Well, let's look at the conclusion. And you have that there in the verse number 16. "And there came a great fear in all." This was quite something. We've read it many, many times. Do not miss the point that the people here were terrified when they saw this young man sitting up. One of the things that grieves me about the modern charismatic movement is how they've trivialized miracles. To see a miracle, truly to see a miracle, caused the people to be terrified in the power of God. And so they glorify God. They do the right thing. They glorify God, saying that a great prophet has risen among us and that God hath visited his people. Now, these are two significant conclusions that they draw. A great prophet, I have no doubt, refers to the conviction they thought, well, this man must be another Elijah or another Elisha. The prophets of old, that they were used of God to raise up sons. This man must be like him. And we see that later on in Luke chapter 9. You turn over there quickly. Luke chapter 9 and the verse 18. And you see there, and it came to pass, as he was alone praying, the disciples were with him, he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? They answered, saying, John the Baptist, but some say Elias. And others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. So their conviction regarding Christ falls short of understanding him as the Messiah. And so that's my conviction regarding why Luke then follows up this account with the testimony of John and his disciples. He's not just a prophet. He is the messianic prophet, the promised one. So they see him as a prophet. They also see him as one who comes and visits the people. Verse 16 again. That God hath visited his people. Now this term is used back in the songs of Luke chapter 1. That God was going to visit his people in the coming of Messiah. And so we're seeing 30 years later that that is being fulfilled in the early ministry of Christ. There is this divine visitation. But that concept to the Old Testament reader would again go back to Genesis chapter 50. There you see, as Joseph dies, there is the assurance of verse 24 of Genesis 50. God will surely visit you. Verse 24. Verse 25 also. God will surely visit you. The word to visit here in Luke chapter 7 is the verb form of the noun that we have the word bishop in our authorized version. The overseer. The one who visits his people, watching over them, and then comes as their shepherd to care for them. They are seeing that the triune God is stepping in as the overseer, visiting his people in care and compassion. That's what they were seeing here. But is Jesus simply another Elijah? Or another Moses? Is that all that Jesus is? Coming to deliver the people from Roman rule? Is that what they're concluding here? Well, we'll see next time we come together. We will understand that the Bible does not allow us to ever leave with the conclusion that Jesus is simply a good man or a great man. You can't get there. You're not allowed to stop there. Whenever you understand the Bible, you cannot leave yourself at the point where you say, well, he must have been a very good man, even a great man. The Bible says he is God and man. And that's the conclusion that we're shut into, and we'll see that later on. And so when Messiah meets death, we see this wonderful demonstration of the power of God over death. There are three things I want to leave with you. Just comments. I've held off really applying this very much to make our way through the study. I want to encourage you to begin with. That in our earthly bereavements, we have a Saviour, a friend who knows our aching hearts. There's much more than that in this passage. But we shouldn't take that very thought away. When Christ meets this crowd, he sees her and has compassion on her. The emphasis is on the sorrow and the grief of soul of the widow who's just lost her son. We have a man in the glory who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Who is the one who still comes and visits his people. He is the one, according to Peter, who is the shepherd and bishop, the shepherd and overseer, the shepherd and visitor of our souls. And so when our hearts break, because death comes across our path, it is good to remind ourselves that there's a man in the glory who has compassion upon the grief of his sorrowing children. we also see that in our spiritual burdens, we have a Saviour who is able to give a son back to a mother. These are signs. They point to spiritual truths. They point to Christ, but they illustrate vividly. This young man is dead because of sin. This young man has no power within himself to rise and to bring about his own recovery. This young man hears the word of Christ and sits up. Dead people can't hear. But he hears. Because Christ has the power to give the ability to obey the command that he issues. Christ has arisen, and the only reason this man can obey that command is because Christ gives him that ability. And so as he hears the command of Christ, he arises. Because Christ has already imparted the gift of life to his soul. This Christ is the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's the one who sees dead sons and dead daughters lying upon a bier, as it were, and he beholds them, and he is the only one who has the ability to speak the word, arise, and they will rise. And I can't help but note the beauty of the picture. He gives him back to his mother. She had held him. She had carried him. She had wept over him. And now Christ, with the compassion of the triune God, gives this dead son now alive back to his mother. Praise God. My Jesus is the same today. And he is able. He is able to give dead children back to their parents. In the third place, in our fearful bondage, we have a Saviour who has authority over death and the ability to deliver us from the fear of death. We are to read these words and be encouraged that those who are identified in relationship with Christ are identified to one who overcomes the power of death. You know, sometimes God's people are reluctant to admit that as the years increase, they are not looking forward to death. Now, there are some, and they face death without a blink. And they say, and they mean it, I am not afraid of dying. But I want to encourage you today by reminding you that is not the experience of all of God's people. Some of God's people struggle as they go through the waters. I brought Mr. Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress into the pulpit this morning. Because when you get to the end of the part one, you see that there are two believers who enter the waters together. Hopeful and Christian. Hopeful, he sees a sight of the city and people waiting. Christian says, they're just waiting for you. Christian says this, Hopeful, I sink in deep waters, the billows go over my head, all his waves go over me. A sense of the fear of entering the waters of death and the terror. Hopeful is encouraged, but Christian struggles on, and he keeps on struggling. And Hopeful says to him, Be of good cheer. And do you know what he says to Christian? Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. And with that, Christian break out with a loud voice, "Oh, I see him again!" And he tells me, "When thou passest through the waters, I will with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee." It is as hopeful points Christian to Christ that his soul is encouraged. But Bunyan's honest. He realizes there are believers like hopeful. And they feel the ground beneath them in the river. And they say, "The ground is firm." But Christian is there, floundering and struggling. And so what does hopeful do? He points them to Jesus. And I want to do that for some of you today. Perhaps there are some of you. And if you're honest, you are not relishing the prospect of going through the river. But you read Hebrews chapter 2, and you read of one who has come to deliver you from the fear of death. And so you feel the guilt and you struggle. How can I go through with this? Well, you will go through it with your eyes upon Jesus. And by meditating upon verses such as this, that the Son of God came to meet death and to overcome death, and he did so successfully, for the grave could not hold him. He tore the bars away and he rose victorious over the grave. And so your hope, dear child of God, as you face the waters, is that you would see Jesus will not allow death to overcome you. He will not allow it. You are so identified with Christ that he will not leave you in the waters. And so you read of how they come up the hill. And the talk they had with the shining ones was about the glory of the place. "There," said they, "is the Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels and the spirit of just men made perfect." "You are going now," said they, "to the paradise of God, wherein ye shall see the tree of life, and eat of the never-fading fruits thereof." Behold your Christ today, that he is the one who came to overcome death, so that we will not be overcome by death. And some of you are here today, and you will be like stupid in that day. You will try to cross the river by paying some ferryman, and you will find there's a door to hell from the very gates of heaven. And you will be hurt by the second death, because you are still in Adam, and not in Christ. May God sober our souls today through his word. Let's pray together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we humbly confess how we struggle to walk through this sin-cursed world. We see the example of Christ, and we marvel at one who so perfectly interacted with the sinful man. Help us, O Lord, to show Christ to others in this world, that we would be moved without compassion to sinners in all of their misery and ruin. That we, O Lord, would be to them that Samaritan to bring them to the place of safety that is found in Christ alone. Eternal God, we pray that for all of us, we would see the impending reality of our death, and that we would sure that we get to Christ, whereby we are safe from ever being touched by the second death. Bless the word to your souls today. We think of all who are gathered here and all of their various needs and troubles. O eternal God, may the word of God strengthen our hearts. We pray in Jesus' precious name.
Amen.